The Biggest Loser is not the name of my autobiography, but it was a network TV show for a number of years in which contestants competed to see who could lose the most weight compared with their overall weight. But that phrase, the Biggest Loser, carries a different connotation for many people. In his book, Losers Like Us, Daniel Hochhalter entitles one chapter, The Uber Loser, Hated by Everyone But Jesus. And in it he writes, imagine a loser so despicable that even other losers can't stand it. A loser among losers. Is that even possible? I didn't think so until I came across this guy. I tried and tried to identify with this one to explain how his loser qualities were similar to mine, but I kept getting stuck. I couldn't quite put my finger on the problem, but I finally figured it out. I didn't want to identify with him. Instead, I found myself standing among the masses, pointing my own finger of condemnation at him. Even I, a self-proclaimed loser, thought he was a bigger loser than me. His loserness was so obvious, it was out in the open for everyone to see. And no, it's not Judas Iscariot. It's Matthew, the tax collector. As we continue to examine Jesus' one-on-one interactions with individuals, we come to a person who would have been universally distrusted, disliked, and discarded among his own people. The Biggest Loser of the first century. With Matthew, we see Jesus and the ignominious. It's a big word we don't use often much today. It just means biggest loser. I want to begin with the person that Jesus met. Now, this account is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to focus our attention this morning on Matthew's own account of his calling. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, he said. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, at first glance, this might seem pretty normal. I mean, earlier Jesus had gone along the seashore. He found two sets of brothers, Andrew and Simon, James and John. They were fishermen. He said, follow me, and they did. Doesn't seem all that different, does it? Until you consider who Jesus called in this passage. Jesus meets Matthew at a tax collector's booth. And it's hard for us to really fully appreciate what that meant to a first century Jew. Banish from your mind the image of a well-dressed IRS auditor just doing their job, or a matter-of-fact customs officer reviewing goods to make sure nobody exceeds duty-free limits. Matthew was not some hourly cashier collecting coins for local officials. The Greek term used here for tax collector is very negative in its use in the New Testament. It's often associated with sinners, prostitutes, involved in the collection of money for an oppressive government. Tax collectors were regarded as unpatriotic, and they were known for extortion for their own personal gain. If we picture a low-ranking mobster fleecing honest, hard-working citizens for a local cartel, you wouldn't be too far from the truth. Michael Green notes that tax collectors were much hated as social pariahs. The Jews classified them with murderers. They were not even tolerated in the synagogues. If they would go to a Jewish synagogue, people would stand at the door and say, you're not welcome. William Barclay observes, there was never a more unlikely candidate for an apostle than Matthew. And he goes on to write, when Jesus called Matthew, he called a man whom all men hated. Here is one of the greatest instances in the New Testament of Jesus' power to see in a man not only what he was, but what he could be. No one ever had such faith in the possibilities of human nature as Jesus did. Jewish tax collectors were outcasts. They couldn't serve as witnesses or judges in court. In the eyes of the Jewish community, their disgrace was extended even to their families. Putting this in contemporary terms, Max Lucado writes, "Combine the greed of an embezzling executive with the presumption of a hokey television evangelist. Throw in the audacity of an ambulance-chasing attorney and the cowardice of a drive-by sniper. Stir in a pinch of a pimp's morality and finish it off with a drug peddler's code of ethics. And what do you have? A first-century tax collector." I mean, I can only guess what the disciples were thinking as Jesus approaches Matthew's booth. How many times in the past had they turned over their hard-earned income to this hated traitor, knowing he was just lining his own pockets with their money? I think they were watching with bated breath. I think they were thinking, here's where Jesus is going to put Matthew in his place. He's going to call out all of this dishonesty, all of this thievery. He was going to turn the tables, right the wrongs, and give Matthew what was coming to him. Maybe leprosy. Yeah, Jesus cured the leper. Maybe he can give it to Matthew, right? Or maybe he just called down fire from heaven and send him straight to hell. Something. That's what this guy deserves, right? And then Jesus says to Matthew, "Follow me." And the disciples do a double take. "What? What'd you say? To whom? No. No, you don't. No, no." Can you imagine Simon the Zealot? Zealots hated the people that would work for the Roman government. They usually would slit their throats. I've got this funny suspicion that when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two, he matched Matthew and Simon the Zealot together, just to see if one of them came back, I guess. I don't know. Could you imagine being the disciples and saying, "You want this guy? Come on." I mean, we might be fishermen, but we got a reputation to uphold here. And you're going to invite this guy to come along. I mean, there's no chastisement. There's no condemnation. Jesus gives an invitation. "Follow me." And as shocking as that was, it may have been even more shocking that Matthew accepted it. I mean, it's one thing to offer the vice presidency to your biggest rival, hoping they don't take it. But then when they do, now we're stuck. Here's Matthew leaving all of his ill-gotten gain and becoming a follower of Jesus. We might think it very strange that Matthew would just up and leave with someone he'd never heard of or never met. But it's likely that he had probably heard Jesus preach or teach. I mean, he was from Capernaum. He was probably there when Jesus spoke on the seashore, or I'm sure that he knew who Jesus was. And he left it all behind. And it's at this point, this new disciple gets a new name. Now, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded as Matthew. But if you look at Mark and Luke's version of the same story, they identify him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Levi was a good Jewish name. It's the name of one of the tribes, not just one of the tribes, but the tribe that served the Lord in the temple. It was an honorable name that I'm sure most of the Jewish people at that time thought this guy had dishonored. But just like Simon, of whom Jesus said, "You are Simon, but from now on you're Peter, the rock." Jesus changes Levi's name to Matthew, which in the Greek means gift of God. I'm sure none of the disciples thought of that name for Matthew. They probably had a few in mind they would like to give to him, but Jesus saw something in him, this biggest loser, that would be a gift from God. Jesus had chosen the man that all men hated. Man who is supposedly lost to shame, lost to honor, and made him one of his own. It's hard to imagine anybody more unlikely to be a disciple of Jesus. But it took Jesus to see what Matthew could be. Next, we see the place that Jesus ministered. I'm not talking about the tax collector's booth. I'm looking a little bit later on in the same day. Verse 10 says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Matthew celebrates becoming a disciple with a banquet at his house, and he invites all of his friends, both of them. But they were all in his same social category. Sinners. The outcasts. The people nobody else liked. They may not have liked each other, but they were the only ones that could stand each other, and so they would gather, right? And he invites them to come and meet this rabbi that he has chosen to follow. I think this was more than just an ordinary meal. I think this was a major blowout. I mean, this is a party. Now, these people are used to partying. And I'm sure Matthew is so thrilled with this change in his life. He wants everybody to come and celebrate. Get a chance to meet this teacher. And before long, Matthew's home is filled with tax collectors and a broad assortment of less than righteous riffraff from all around the city. They're dining on Matthew's food. They're drinking his wine. They're singing. They're dancing. They're just having a great time. I really think if you listen hard enough in this passage, you can hear Garth Brooks, "I've Got Friends in Low Places," sing in the background, right? That's the atmosphere here. This is a bunch of people having a good time, having a party, and there sits Jesus. And I don't think he was sitting there with his arms folded, looking around nervously, saying, "What am I doing here?" Or his arms crossed, saying, "Look at you people." I think Jesus was supremely comfortable in that setting. Let that sink in for a minute. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, perfect in his holiness, very much at home with the lowest of the low, the outcasts of society. He was not uncomfortable surrounded by those who most needed the bridge back to God that only grace could provide. What about us? Jesus recognized that if he was going to come to save sinners from their sin, he'd have to get in touch with them. He didn't come to be entertained by religious pundits, but to go after sinners the way a doctor goes after the sick. His central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he had come to call the despised and the disgusting elements of society. And apparently Matthew didn't think it odd to invite Jesus to this kind of a gathering. Let's make this personal. If I were to ask you to write down the names of 10 good friends that you have right now, how many of them would be unbelievers? It has been discovered that when a person comes to Christ, they're good for non-Christian contacts for about 2 years. And after 2 years, they become so insulated within the church that they don't even know anybody that's not a Christian. That's sad. We're called to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. If we're so insulated by our holy huddle that we never get out there to where the lost are, do you really think they're going to come here? Seriously? You really think we're going to open the doors and say, come and get it? Not going to happen. And Jesus knew that in order to save the lost, he had to go to where they were. He had to find them, to seek and to save. How good are we at seeking the lost? Intentionally going out of our way to reach out to people who don't go to my church, or any other church for that matter. Am I willing to get my hands dirty in order to reach someone who needs the Lord? Consider the place that Jesus ministered. Would you feel comfortable going to a bar or a nightclub to meet the friends of a new convert? Would you be caught seen in a tattoo parlor? Maybe a friend's garage with guys that are playing cards, drinking beer, and smoking cigars? A ladies' night out with wine and laughter? Okay, guys, you don't have to answer that. One last question. What would your reaction be if you saw me at one of those places? Except the last one. Seriously. What if somebody came to you this next week and said, I saw the pastor at Snappers. I saw him in a bar. He was in a tattoo bar. You think he got one? That's what people reacted to Jesus when they saw him in Matthew's house. In fact, that's where the next verse goes. The problem Jesus met. Verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I know as soon as I say the word Pharisees, you all think, boo. But they were the religious, good church people of the day. And of course, you know, they always show up. Mark identifies them as the scribes of the Pharisees. They were the hyper-religious of the day. I imagine them peeking through a keyhole, you know, or looking over through a window, what's going on in there? I hear laughter. I hear singing. They're having fun. How dare they? Right? And Jesus is there. Oh, scandal. Stop the presses. The Jerusalem Inquirer wants to know. Right? These self-righteous, ever-judging, grace-killing elitists couldn't see the redemption of lives that was taking place right before their very eyes. So they complained, not to Jesus, but to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with these tax collectors and sinners? You'll notice it's in quotes in most of your Bibles. That's how these people were designated by the Pharisees and others. Sometimes they were just common folk. I mean, you didn't have to be a tax collector or prostitute to be a sinner in their eyes. You just had to be lower than they were in their estimation. And I'm sure the Pharisees are deeply offended that Jesus and his disciples are seen in such company. I mean, can't you tell a person's character by the company he keeps? Isn't it true that if you live with garbage, you'll end up smelling like it? Now, besides, when the righteous come, or when the Messiah comes, won't he side with the righteous and the good? Build them up and promote them? Purify the land and the nation of its disgusting elements like this riffraff? The Pharisees couldn't get it. They could not understand how Jesus could associate with such irreligious people. Oh, you know, you might pass on words of wisdom to them, although I don't think the Pharisees would ever get close enough they could. But to eat with them, I mean, you're just condoning their lifestyle. No, he wasn't. Oh, I'm sure folks drank at Matthew's house, and some of them maybe even got drunk. I know Jesus didn't. Jesus could associate with sinners without participating in their sin. There's a big difference. And I'm not suggesting we all go to the bar and get smashed. That's not my point. But this idea of guilt by association is more religious than it is Christian. Because Jesus was not afraid to be seen with such people. The Pharisees withdrew from contact from all these outcasts. Jesus welcomed them into his friendship. He touched the untouchables. We saw that last week, literally, with the leper. These were the social lepers, the social outcasts, and Jesus wasn't afraid to be seen with them. He wasn't afraid to sit down and eat with them, to even call them friends. What was the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus? It's really simple. The Pharisees' first concern was about themselves. They were protecting their reputation, their sense of purity. Jesus' concern was for others, to meet their needs. Even at the risk, in the leper's case, of his own health, in these folks' case, the risk of his reputation. Many churches are embarrassed to embrace a recovering drug addict or a prostitute who comes seeking help. Christians who have struggled with homosexual or lesbian behavior in the past find that that's something you dare not mention in a testimony time. Some churches are reticent even to allow someone that's unemployed or maybe has a bankruptcy in their past or a divorce to participate in the church life. Even when we define sin and forgiveness as the Scripture does, we often determine status in a different way. Sometimes we're more like the Pharisees than we are Jesus, aren't we? Maybe that's a good question we should ask ourselves. If I were in that setting, which side of the window would I be on? Would I be one of the ones looking from the outside in and saying, oh, I can't believe what I'm seeing? Or would I be in with Jesus touching the lives of those who need him? I want to conclude this morning with the priority Jesus maintained. And you see that in verses 12 and 13. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees was their conception of priorities of God's will. For the Pharisees, their first priority was obedience to regulations. For Jesus, it was a mission to people. The scribes and the Pharisees criticized Jesus because they didn't understand either his message or his motives. He just didn't fit into their traditional religious life. I wonder how well he fits into ours. Rather than seeking to cozy up with the so-called righteous as members of some holy club, Jesus' mission is to reach out to sinners, to call them to repentance. His heart went to the outcasts, those who lived in the muck and the mire of shame and disgrace. And he intentionally stepped into their lives to extend grace and forgiveness so they could start over on a new path of faith and righteousness. Are we willing to do that? In short, Jesus' central ministry, the forgiveness of sin, meant that he had to entangle himself with sinners. When today those who promote themselves as righteous through the prism of their own self-justification, Jesus basically says, I haven't come for you. Now, I'm not saying Jesus excluded anybody. He died for the sins of the whole world. He's not excluding them, they're excluding themselves. And that's the problem with many people today. If you were to go into a prison and preach the gospel of grace, you'd get a lot of takers. But if you go into the good people of the community, they might nod, they might smile, they might say, that's nice, I'm glad it works for you, but I don't need it. I'm convinced that the vast majority of Americans living in the 21st century who wind up spending an eternity in hell, it's not going to be because they've never heard of Jesus or what he did on the cross. They're going to be convinced that they don't need it. They're listening to that lie of the serpent back in the garden saying, you can be your own God. You can write your own rules. You can make your own way. Or in the words of that five-year-old, I got this. It's not that they don't know. It's they don't think they need. And isn't it ironic that the people in that day who thought they were worthy of the Messiah's attention were no more worthy than those who got it? And the truth is, both of them were in need of his mercy and grace, but it was the lowlife that realized they needed it. I'm afraid many of us Christians get too comfortable in our holy huddles. We forget that Jesus invites all believers to be a part of his mission to rescue people from an eternal disaster. We need to be like flowing water instead of a stagnant pool. And to avoid that stagnant spiritual experience, we need our faith to flow to others. When was the last time I connected an unbeliever to my Savior? When was the last time I intentionally went to where the unbelievers are? The old Field of Dreams mentality does not work in the church. If you build it, they will come. No, they won't. The first word of the Great Commission is go. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to go to them. When they come to Christ, we bring them here to be nurtured, to be trained, to be equipped, so that then they can go and make disciples. But in order to do that, we're going to have to associate with people might not be like us. They may not dress the way we do. They may not talk the way that we do. They may not vote the way that we do. Those are the very ones we're called to reach. That was the priority Jesus maintained. And the sad thing is, not only do most Christians not break out of their Christian bubble, but when somebody dares to, Oftentimes it's the Christians that sit back and say, I can't believe they're doing that. Sounds an awful lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? Are we willing to roll up our sleeves and to reach out to those who need our Savior? Even when it's uncomfortable? Even when others might talk ill of us? Even when those criticizing might be our brothers and sisters in Christ? The priority Jesus maintained was not himself, not his reputation, not what other people thought of him. It was the needs of others. And he calls us to that same kind of ministry. If we can approach life and ministry with an acknowledgement that we're all dirty, rotten sinners in need of a Savior, we can inoculate ourselves against the disease of self-righteous Pharisaism and fall into the hands of the great physician. And then it just becomes, as one person put it, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. They're not better than me, they're not worse than me. I just have something they need. And I'm willing to go to them and share it. Jesus was willing. Our